I'm ready. Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, friends, we had an absolutely terrific night at our first ever Night to Ignite Vision Banquet. We had a great turnout, and boy, the atmosphere in the room was electric. I was thrilled with how excited people were as they left, and so blessed by so many wanting to partner with us. Hopefully, we can bring this to other key cities in America. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything that you want to ask me in any area of expertise that I have, anything that we talk about on the air, it's open. You can go after it. You can question me on it. You can challenge me on something. You can get clarification. Anything whatsoever in any area of expertise I have, phone lines are wide open, 866-348-7884. Before we get to your calls, did you hear about the 20-year-old woman in Norway who believes she's a cat trapped in a woman's body? Yeah, this would technically be called species disorder. Species disorder. Exactly. Species identity disorder. There is something people have referred to as gender identity disorder, which is now called gender dysphoria, where a person believes that a man believes he's trapped in a woman's body or vice versa. Well, there are people who believe there are animals trapped in human bodies. What do we make of that? Are we to now make laws around that? Or are we to say these people need help? Yeah, and for everyone texting me and sending me the article and making sure I've seen it. Not only have I seen it, we've written about these things and talked about them, even done a video about them. So, yeah, we're aware, and this just points to what happens when you get the idea that reality is whatever you perceive it to be. Very, very dangerous idea. Reality is not whatever you perceive it to be. Look, if I perceive that I'm a bird, okay, I perceive I'm a bird, and I'm going to jump off a building and fly. I'm going to crash because I'm not a bird, but I perceive that I'm a bird. It does not matter. If I perceive that I am some big, tough, macho fighter, and I'm going to go break up some gang riot and take these people out, I'll be killed because my perception does not line up with reality. Perception is reality. No, it's not. That's a dumb saying. It may be reality to the person, but it's not reality in terms of what is actually real. Okay, one other thing in the news of the way out and absurd. And again, I care about people who are confused and who believe these things about themselves. May God help them find wholeness. May the church help them find wholeness. But if someone came to our congregation and believed she was trapped, a cat trapped in a human body, and asked us to put a cat litter box for her to use in the back. Sorry, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. All right, here's news from Star Tribune today. St. Paul School kisses Valentine's Day. Other, quote, dominant holidays goodbye. Yes, celebrations of Valentine's Day and the other, quote, dominant holidays are ending at one St. Paul Elementary School, according to a letter from the principal addressed to families, Principal Scott Massini of Bruce Vento Elementary School, whose student body is overwhelmingly non-white, explained in the letter that, quote, my personal feeling is we need to find a way to honor and engage in holidays that are inclusive of our student population. And I guess Valentine's Day is... what? Not everybody has a Valentine? Wow, wow, wow. Unreal. Political correctness on steroids. We'll be back with your calls. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, check out my latest article, which says, of course, we're Christians first and Americans second, and that goes for political leaders as well. Check that out by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on Latest Articles, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Troy, Michigan. Jimmy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. So I was wondering, I was wondering about your political opinion on Rand Paul, but it's kind of like a two-part question I have. Mainly, my question is, first of all, I know Rand Paul. Like, I don't think he's very much, electable compared to someone like Ted Cruz, who's garnering a lot of support. But I think, we'll see when the actual voting takes place. But, I think, from a libertarian perspective, I know it can be sort of disconnected from, social values that we hold dear as Christians. But I think there's a lot of principled reasoning I hear coming from Rand Paul in the debates. And, specifically, I think he has smart and wise solutions that, sort of like an undercurrent, like you don't maybe see it necessarily on the mainstream media, but in some more underground media outlets, you can see kind of like this banner of, or this strain of people who on the left and right side of things can banner together under like a libertarian-esque, strain. And then it's more of like, libertarian versus authoritarian rather than just like left versus right. Mm-hmm. And I think that can be very important when like trying to unify America. But at the same time, I feel like it can be disconnected from certain social values. But mainly, I'm just wondering, first of all, there's this hashtag for Bernie Sanders, like Feel the Burn, and there's this funny kind of response to that, like Rand-Aid for burn victims. Uh-huh. I think that's kind of, I just feel like it'd be really interesting to see a debate between like someone like Bernie Sanders and Rand Paul. And I think,
that would definitely hit from different angles. And interestingly, Jimmy, you're the second person today to ask me about my views of Senator Rand Paul. It doesn't come up a lot, but I was on a radio show this morning in Kentucky, and right at the end they brought him up. So first let me say there's a lot to respect about Senator Paul, and there's a lot that's very consistent with his Christian ethic in terms of his worldview of engaging militarily around the world and things like that. So I can factor that in. In other words, while some might look at a libertarian and a non-interventionist in certain ways that make them seem unpatriotic, I can understand the perspective. I'm not an expert in libertarian thinking by any means, but I understand the perspective, and I understand how a good part of it can be driven by a Christian worldview. And let me also say that in many ways, I see a consistent Christian worldview in the policy decisions or the things that Rand Paul advocates for. He's not been high on my list. Perhaps I'm reacting a little bit to his father. Perhaps some of the extremes of libertarianism concern me. The electability thing is always secondary to me. In other words, when I sat down with Rafael Cruz some months back and he talked to me about his son Ted, I knew right then and there, because Ted Cruz has taken stands and hasn't moved once he's been elected, which happens so frequently, that the only way that he could get in would be with God's help. In other words, just like in Texas, it was a complete long shot. He didn't play the establishment rules and he ended up winning by 14%. The fact that he's number two candidate in the country and people talk about potentially a two-way race with him and Donald Trump, probably no one would have expected that some months back. So to me, it's immaterial whether the candidate seems electable if I think that God is with that candidate, because that's all that they need.
Right.
So if he ended up in a complete miraculous way, the Republican candidate, he wouldn't have been in my top few choices, but I could vote for him. If Donald Trump ended up being the candidate, I'd really have to pray because of my reservations as to whether I could in conscience cast a vote for him. But yeah, I think it'd be a very interesting debate between, I think any debate between any Republican candidate and Bernie Sanders would be interesting. But perhaps that would be the most unique one that would fry a lot of people's brains. And I also think, though, while it might unite some, it would alienate a ton of other people. It's just not, in that sense, nationalistic enough, especially in the current climate.
Yeah. You know, it's like a minor related question that you could probably answer in a sentence. It's just, what do you think about Christians who would say something like, you know, if Donald Trump's the nominee for the Republican Party, then I'm going to vote for Hillary Clinton. Like, as Christians, I really wonder about stuff like that, because I feel like, you know, I don't know if I can associate with a Christian who, you know, so I'm wondering, like, what you think about that, like, associating with Christians.
Well, I think that's absolutely absurd. In other words, to say, here, if look, I would hate to sit the election out because it's important. Obviously, you can vote for other candidates, but I would hate to sit out the presidential part of the election if I just was struggling voting for the Republican candidate, okay? So that being the case, could I vote for the Democrat? No, I could not cast my vote and say, kill more babies. I could not cast my vote and say, be a gay activist, turn America into an even more gay activist bullying country. I mean, bullying on behalf of gay activism. I cannot cast my vote for someone whose character I deeply, deeply question. So no, under no circumstances could I do that. So that, sir, is a given to me, that I could not vote for any of the Republican potential Republican candidates. That's a given. And there, if Senator Cruz gets the nomination, I'll joyfully vote for him. If it was Marco Rubio or Ben Carson, I have just a couple little question marks each way along the way, but I'd still vote for a gentleman like that. If Donald Trump got the nomination, I'd really have to ask the Lord, what should I do because of my deep moral questions about Mr. Trump? But hopefully that won't be the main subject of our show today. Thank you, sir, for calling. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Hurley in Boston. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Bell, for taking my call. The situation is one where in a church, for you to become a member, you need to be tithing for 6 months. It's a requirement of the church. As well, you have to go to the pastor to become a member in a interview with him. And you have to, there are three different things. So one is to tithe for 6 months. The other one, you have to be engaged already in ministry. And he won't allow you to visit other churches. He said, unless you are traveling. I find it to be controlling and also abusing. Could you please
talk about that? Let me first say that every church, every local assembly, can do whatever it wants with its membership. Meaning, if they say, in order to be a member, you have to pray 18 hours a day, or in order to be a member, you have to give half of your money to the church, or in order to be a member, you have to memorize a book of the Bible, they can do whatever they want to do. They're not going to get a lot of members doing that, but they can do whatever they want to do. Is this domineering, controlling, beyond what I would say? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I would never have that philosophy. Now, it's perfectly fine to say,
but it's not biblical.
Right. But the thing is, membership itself is not a biblical mandate. Because
if it's not biblical.
But why do you have it? Very, very simple. It is a helpful way to gather people together that you can count on and that know they can count on you. Meaning, you enter into a deeper covenantal relationship. In New Testament times, just following Jesus had enough opposition and challenge that you were already going against the grain. Now, people can just show up. Here, look, if someone's just showing up at the service, but they have no real commitment to God, they don't contribute in a meaningful way, but they want you at their house every single day for counseling, for ministry, for help. It's like, hey, I'd love to help you, but I know you so much. When you've got somebody else that's part of your community, that with their sweat and blood have given themselves to help the work of the gospel in your city, and they have a need, they're much more on the level of family. So it is, I've been in churches for years that have had no membership. I've been in churches that have membership, in Messianic congregations that have membership or that don't have membership. It's entirely up to the leadership to decide, do we want to have formal membership? This way we can identify those who are saying, hey, we are throwing ourselves in with you covenantally. Pastor, we believe in the work here. We are throwing ourselves in. Count on us. and we know we can count on you, and let's do this together. We're investing our time, our talent, our resources, and you are pouring into us, and your leaders are pouring into us, and the children's ministry is pouring into us. So we are investing ourselves together. But the key is you need to find a place that is not restrictive and domineering like this. That's their call to do it. But I personally couldn't become a member there. Now, if they said, we want you to be tithing, and we want you to be attending regularly, and we want you to be involved in some area of service to be considered a member, okay, fine. If I don't like it, but I love the church, I can still go there. Or I can say, yeah, I'm ready to take the plunge and be a member. But these things, yes, are overboard in my view. Hey, God bless you. Thank you for calling.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call, and we go right back to the phones. You've got questions. We've got answers. In Charlotte, North Carolina, Mary, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir, and I truly thank you for taking my call. My husband and I were reading in the book of Daniel the other day, and particularly the story of the fiery furnace, when the king exiled them to the fiery furnace. There were three men, four men, actually, and my question is this. Was Daniel one of the three? Because I know that there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then there were Daniel, the four Hebrew boys that refused to eat the food from the king's table. Now, I also know that that fourth man in the fire was Jesus Christ. So I'm wondering, was there not one of the three Hebrew boys present?
Yeah, the one that was not there was Daniel. Daniel gets singled out in the fifth and sixth chapters of the book, but somehow he wasn't singled out here. It could there are any number of reasons why that could have happened. You know, they just may not have noticed him, or maybe they didn't want to go after him, or because of his stature, whatever. So it's quite explicit. Okay. The three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Hebrew. So those are the ones that are thrown into the fire furnace. Daniel's not mentioned at all here. And because he's the hero of the book, if he had been part of this, he certainly would have been mentioned. But for whatever reason, he was not accused at this point. These were the ones that were caught and singled out. And then when Nebuchadnezzar sees, it's like one like a son of the gods. In other words, he doesn't know it's Jesus walking in the furnace. He's not saying it looks like the Son of God. He would have no concept of that. But like, in other words, it looks like a divine being. It looks like some kind of angelic divine being in there. And yeah, it's quite a miraculous story. But Daniel is absent in this narrative.
Okay, so he was not in that furnace.
No, he wasn't in the furnace, and he wasn't. Okay. He wasn't in that incident.
Okay, I thank you so much for your time and answering my question, sir.
You are very welcome.
And by the way, I did go on the internet and sign that don'tdoitcharlotte.com petition.
Good for you.
And I'm telling everybody that I see and I know to visit the website.
Good for you. Thank you so much, Mary.
Certainly,
much appreciated. Friends, anyone living near or in Charlotte, North Carolina, if you work in Charlotte, or if you live in Charlotte, North Carolina, please, 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 write it down. If you can't do it this second, write it down. Go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com, D-O-N-T-D-O-I-T. So no punctuation, don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Go there as soon as you have the opportunity. If you live or work, commute into Charlotte, North Carolina, find out what's happening. It's happening now. It's being pushed down our throats. It is not going through a proper process. There has not been a due hearing of other points of view with regard to alleged LGBT discrimination. It is a disastrous step in a wrong direction for the overall best interest of the city. So go there and then get involved. It's very simple to get involved. First thing, you can sign the petition and send it to others. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Atafe in Salisbury, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I had a question to ask dealing with music. I visited a few churches when they're particular about certain styles of music were, I can say, not holy enough, or certain instruments even. One church I visited in Detroit were specific about that, and they said there's certain tones that's more conducive to worship and wouldn't bring your memory back to, like, when you were unsaved, or certain instruments that they didn't even have. They had string instruments, no guitars, but they didn't even have any drums, any tambourines, no percussion instruments or anything, because, and I know in biblical days, they had the toff, which is a atheist,
yeah,
giant tambourine.
Right, timbrel, which would be a percussive instrument. It could have had, it's probably onomatopoeic in its sound, meaning the sound is what the word sounds like. You know, a bee buzz, that's an onomatopoeic sound. So tough, probably you boom, boom, you know, hit it like that. Yeah, so there are definitely percussive sounds. Listen, there are churches that have no musical instruments at all because they don't see musical instruments mentioned in the New Testament. The problem with that, even though there were not musical instruments used in the synagogue, the problem is that there were musical instruments used in the temple. And the Psalms call for singing and dancing with musical instruments. So the idea that you have to prohibit them when the Psalms were the part of the hymn book of the early church obviously makes no sense at all. Music is tremendously powerful. It touches all the senses in a way that is very unique, that only music can do. Let it be used for the glory of God. If that means a pipe organ, wonderful. If that means singing a cappella, wonderful. If that means drums and electric guitars and electric keyboards, as long as you don't go deaf by the sound of the music, use it for the glory of God. There's the danger that good music can draw attention away from worship. In other words, that you just get caught up with the amazing sounds of the pipe organ and forget the words you're singing. Or you get so caught up with a really good guitar player, you know, and solos in every song that you're not worshiping. It's just entertainment. So we have to focus on the content of what we're singing, you know, really focus on the Lord and have good content so that that we're actually singing words that have meaning and have depth, and that connect us with God and connect us with truth. And then a lot of it's cultural. Trust me, my first trip to India, my wife Nancy and I thought that the music was demonic. That was our first impression, the first moment we heard it, because our only association with that was Indian sounds, which were Hindu and from an Indian temple or that kind of thing. It wasn't Hindu sounds, they were Indian sounds. We just weren't used to it. I've worshipped in white churches, black churches, European churches, African churches, Hispanic churches, Native Americans, just with a big drum, boom, boom. I've sat down with them and just joined in worship, and we're just, I'm a drummer, but it's just maybe 20 minutes, we're just boom, boom. And they're chanting, but they're chanting words about Jesus. So there's so many cultural expressions. We just have to find things that we're at home with. And the biggest issue to me is not the instruments, but the hearts of the people playing them, and the content of the words that we're singing, and our focus on the Lord. And if people have a problem with drums, if they have, hey, whatever, that's fine for you. Just don't impose it on everybody. Don't judge everybody else. Because for me, I'll tell you this, I can really connect with the Lord in a unique way on the drums. I don't get to play much, but I can join in with a worship team, and I can connect in a way that's unique because I'm giving myself through the music in a certain way. So there's great liberty there. Hey, friends. Have you checked out this week's special resource offer? The week's almost over. Don't miss it. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am having an absolute blast. I love doing radio. I love being your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. I love answering your questions on Friday. Yesterday's show, during the first half hour, I went through all the relevant verses in the book of Exodus about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you missed that, go to our website, click on Latest Broadcast, and listen to the beginning of it. I think you'll find it really, really helpful. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. We go to Annandale, Virginia. Doug, welcome to the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, I'm having a blast, too. I just love your show.
Thank you.
And here's what I'm struggling with a little bit. I think that Christians are very, very quick, you know, and there's a lot of racial division, in the church, and my ministry is to bring racial unity, that Christians are quick to chase after the politicians, and political party, and when I think instead what we need to do is have the politicians chase us, and come to us, for biblical truth. Here's the basis of my concern. A lot of evangelicals go chasing after the Republican Party and Republican.
Just cut out for a second.
Because some of the cultural issues, which is understandable.
Yeah, but generally speaking, in recent elections, white evangelicals have voted heavily Republican and black evangelicals have voted heavily Democrat.
Yes,
and
I think we need to prayerfully see if we can find common ground. I mean, for one thing, I think we need to be trying to engage the Republican candidates on issues like race relations, on issues like economic justice. Some of these candidates score almost a zero on those. They don't even talk about it, and they think that just turning big business loose, is great in the name of capitalism or libertarianism. That's not biblical. And I think there needs to be more engagement of the evangelicals with these candidates to talk about.
Let me just say this, Doug. There is heavy engagement. There's a lot of engagement, actually. Leaders meet with candidates and really try to engage, and then the candidates, of course, because they're running to win. They try to meet with different groups, be it meeting with white groups, be it black groups, Hispanic groups, different special interest groups, and they present their positions, and then people will challenge them and ask them questions and things like that. But I think that the idea that we are beholden to the political leaders rather than them being beholden to us, that's important. To make the right distinction. In fact, you'll have politicians that want to come and visit your church because they know you got a big influential church and they want, they want votes. But here's what we have to do, sir. We have to educate our people on what matters, on the issues mm-hmm. that matter. We need to have dialogue within our church communities, especially multiracial, because sometimes mm-hmm. people are shocked. I'm talking about a white-black divide often. Each side is shocked that the other could vote for certain candidates. And the white evangelicals are looking at the black evangelicals and say, how can you vote for a pro-abortion president and a pro-homosexuality president? And black evangelicals say, we don't like that, but how could you vote for a president that doesn't care about the poor and doesn't care about justice? And the other side said, no, we care about the poor and justice, not your way. And the other says, well, you don't know that this person has this position. And so that's where the dialogue has to happen is among believers. We try to do it on the radio here, as you know. And it can get dicey, but because we respect each other, we learn from each other. I've learned tons from my listeners. I hope you learned from me. And then, in a meaningful way, we can appeal to politicians. As for endorsing candidates, for the first time in my life, I endorsed one endorsing Senator Cruz. I fully understand why others don't endorse. The key thing is get educated on the issues, have dialogue over our differences, see if we can get God's mind, and then get involved and vote. Thank you.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Lynn, Massachusetts. Miguel, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Hey, I just had a couple of quick questions about Balaam, starting with scripture in Numbers 22, verse 20 through 22, and then verse 28.
Yeah, go ahead.
So the first question, when Balaam was instructed by the Lord to not to go with the men if they called upon him, he was to go with the men and he was going to speak what the Lord was going to tell him. And then in verse 21, it says he woke up and he saddled up his donkey and he went off. And then the Lord was in his anger was inflamed. That was because, was that because the men did not call him and he went anyway?
No, no. Here's what happened. And it's a commonly asked question for good reason. He initially asks God, do I go or not, right? They send the messengers, do I go or not? And God gives him a threefold no. Don't go, don't curse Israel, they're blessed. Should I go and curse Israel? Don't go, don't curse them, they're blessed, right? So he tells them, and they go away. And by the way, for folks listening that aren't familiar with the Hebrew pronunciation, Bil'am, Miguel is approximating that as opposed to Balaam, as we call him in English. So that's who we're talking about, Balaam, or Bil'am in Hebrew. So when King Balak, or Balak, as we'd say in English, when he is upset, he sends the messengers back and said, up to the half of my kingdom you can have, just come. So what does Balaam do? He goes and asks God a second time. You don't ask God a second time when he's given you a definitive word. And the New Testament identifies him as a mercenary prophet. So God already told them, don't go. And then he goes back to God. So for example, it would be like, Lord, should I leave my wife and commit adultery with this other woman? And God said, no, adultery is a sin. You do not leave your wife. And then the lady calls you again, and she looks even prettier than last time. Well, I'll go pray about it again. Lord, do I leave my wife and go off with this other woman? Go ahead. That's what happened. God was now giving him over to his sin, and that's why God was angry with him for doing it. So when God gives you a definitive answer, and we have most of the definitive answers already laid out in Scripture, you don't ask a second time. Otherwise, you might just get a word of judgment. Go ahead, and it's going to bring judgment on you. Now, of course, he does go. And once he understands God's anger towards him, then he just becomes a tool in God's hand, and he ends up being used by God to prophesy good. And some of the words that he spoke are actually used in the daily prayers that Jewish people pray about how beautiful are the tents of Jacob and things like that. But we know from the rest of the Bible that he didn't stop there. He then gave counsel to King Balak, to Balak, saying that if you can get Israel to sin, then God will curse them. And that's what happens then. The Moabites / Midianites get the Israelites involved with idolatry and immorality, and then God has to judge his own people because of that. So the guy had a wrong heart. He was a mercenary prophet, and ultimately he gets killed by the Israelites later.
So was he something like is that kind of similar to the whole Pharaoh hardening his heart kind of thing in a way?
Yeah, in terms of God giving people over to their sin, absolutely. I mean, you look at the principle of Romans 1 and God giving people over. Look, there's in 1 Kings 13, the very interesting story with the prophet that's given an assignment from the Lord, and God tells him, don't stop, don't go anywhere else. And then an older prophet says, no, God told me to have you stop at my house. Well, obviously glad to stop and get a meal. He stops in there, and then the older prophet says, you're actually going to die because you disobeyed God. It's a very unusual narrative, but same principle. You're exactly on it there. Yes, sir.
Okay, so when he says that part, when the men call him, rise up and go with them, and I'll tell you what to say. But where is God in terms, like, where is the Lord in terms of his thinking when he commanded that before the verse when he saddled up and went?
So, and which verse are you speaking of specifically?
That was verse 20.
Okay, God came to Balaam at night, said, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. Right, so, of course, Balaam does receive a word, but here's where we get the larger thing, the larger picture. God absolutely planned to use Balaam to bless Israel. It's part of our Bible. These are beautiful words that were spoken over Israel. There's a great lesson about you can't curse what God has blessed. So it was the plan of God to use him, right? But God had to make clear that he was acting sinfully and wrongly. So when it says Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the princess, they've called on him. They're there. You know, that's all presupposed that what happened in verse 20 is happening now. So God said, go ahead, because ultimately God was going to use him. But because his anger is displayed, that indicates what really was happening, the deeper issues behind the scenes. So we get the full picture by the way it unfolds here. Hey, thank you for the great questions. I appreciate it.
Thank you. Thanks.
God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Our friend Boz in Minneapolis. I remember speaking to you a couple times, buddy. How you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thanks for talking to me again.
You bet.
And this is my question. I read recently, I can't remember exact percentage, was either 38% or 43% of Republicans want to change the Constitution to having Christianity as the organized religion of the United States.
Huh?
To me that's kind of scary, because then you have to ask who are Christians and.
I've never heard that. I'll see if we can find out where you heard that story. But number one, when America was founded, the religion of the vast majority of the people was Christian, right? You didn't have, you know, Muslims, a lot of Muslims. You had, you know, small percentage of Jews. You didn't have Hindus, Buddhists. So it's presupposed that just about everybody was a professing Christian. Then you had the atheists and the you know, non-believers in different ways. But that was everywhere. What America did not want was that any one denomination would be the state religion. So you had different states, you know, Maryland, Catholic state. You had some that were Baptist, some that were Presbyterian. You know, the different states had primary religion. But for the country as a whole, I should have said the religion of the country, our founding fathers wanted to make sure that you didn't have what happened in England, where you had the Church of England, and everybody had to be part of the Church of England, and you had the king basically ruling over everything, church and state. So one thing that was laid out in our constitutional principles is that on the one hand, you cannot have a national religion that everyone has to be part of, and it was presupposed basically everybody was Christian in their thinking or worldview, or the vast majority of the nation was. That's been our history. But you couldn't impose, okay, everyone has to be Catholic, or everyone has to be Presbyterian, or everyone has to be Baptist. And on the flip side, the state can't interfere with the church or impose itself on the church. But I don't know any candidate, sir, I don't know any Republican candidate anywhere that would say that there's going to be mandatory religion in the nation. That's the most mind-boggling thing I've heard. That would be a theocracy, as if you don't go to church on Sunday, you get punished. If you don't read the Bible, no, God forbid. That is absolutely contrary to American principles. What you may have read is something suggesting that we recognize that our traditions are fundamentally Christian, not Muslim, etc. So, for example, you could be a seriously committed Christian and say, I'm a Christian first and an American second, and absolutely hold to every part of the Constitution, because within the Christian faith, there's no imposing of our faith on others, and therefore you're free to believe or not believe. You're free to be an atheist. You're free to worship 20 gods or say there's no God, and there's no penalty for it. You know, you're not going to get fired from a job over that. You're not going to be told you can't be on TV or radio because of that. On the flip side, though, if you were a committed Muslim, as Dr. Ben Carson has said, your allegiance would be first to Sharia law and Islam, and secondly to the Constitution. So because the Constitution are written by founding fathers who were overwhelmingly, if not actually Christian in their thought or mindset or worldview in terms of shared values or belief in a creator God or something like that, there's no contradiction. But please check to see what was being said. I'm quite sure, as far as candidates and leaders, that no one is trying to impose Christianity on the nation. 100% no. And if there are people who think we're supposed to, it's constitutional. Of course, it is not. Hey, thank you for the call. Check out my latest article, AskDrBrown.org. Check out the latest article. You'll find it relevant. Always nice to talk to you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, this question I'm just going to answer without bringing the caller on, Sam in Concord. What does Selah mean? We don't know. We actually don't know. Hebrew scholars don't know. Biblical scholars don't know. There are various theories. One is that it's a musical notation. Another that it's a pause, a thoughtful pause. But we don't know for sure. Even the letters and what they could mean, we're just not sure. It's obviously has some meaning, but even when you look at it, I mean, we use it a lot of times, like Selah means like stop, pause, think about it. Why is it in some psalms, not in other psalms? What is it characteristic of? What period of time does it mainly come from? If it is a musical notation, what can we know about it? But we still don't know. Excuse me. We still don't know. And maybe we'll discover it one of these days. Until then, Selah. All right. Hey, thank you. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Robert in Manalapan, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
My question has to do with the book of Genesis.
Yes.
When Eve had her children, and we all know that Cain killed Abel, where did the woman come from that populated the earth? Do we come from ancestry?
Yeah, well, in point of fact, Adam and Eve had quite a few children. By the time Cain kills Abel, it's many, many years have gone by. They're mature men. They are doing what they're doing with cattle and with the land and things like that. There may have been dozens of people born and grown at that point. So, if you look in the fifth chapter of Genesis, you see that there are many sons and daughters, and then they're reproducing and so on. So, yeah, there was no problem with repopulating. You've got one person killed. But initially, the first descendants, the whoever Cain married, initially it would have to be someone related to him.
It would have to be his sister, correct?
That would be the first glance. But somebody, at one point, a brother had to marry his sister. Now, otherwise, it could have been several generations. It then could have been, in other words, if you waited a little while, okay, then it could be a nephew or a niece, and then the more people are born within just a short period of time, now the human race is dispersed. But initially, yes, that's what happened.
Okay, all right.
Yeah, and apparently there were just not genetic defect issues and things like that at the very beginning, and God and his...
Is that because of the length of time that people lived, or what was it, dietary? Was it just?
I am absolutely not. I'm not an expert on this, but my understanding is that there has to be a little bit longer history of the bloodline. Maybe someone with more expertise can clarify that. But that just the initial thing with the very first case of a brother sister with no intermarriage or anything like that, and then each generation after that's getting further and further separate, you're not going to have the genetic defects. That's the way I understand it. Hey, thank you for calling. I do appreciate it. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Jason in Kansas City, Missouri. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a bit of a challenge to my faith, and I don't really know who else to ask. I'm a member of the Community of Christ denomination. I was raised in that denomination.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure if you're familiar with it. We're kind of a...
No, I'm not into it. Yeah.
We're an offshoot of the Mormons who aren't as weird.
Okay.
We believe in the Book of the Mormon, but we think the whole, all that stuff that, all the weirdness kind of went out the window, more mainstream in our beliefs.
Okay.
The problem I have is the more I study Christian apologetics, the more I study the Bible, and the less I can align what I'm finding in the Bible and the scriptures with the denomination that I was raised in.
Mm-hmm.
And that's troubling. And it kind of leaves me at a loss, and I don't know what to do or where to go from here.
Got it. Well, listen, first, I appreciate your honesty and candor, and this crisis of faith could be the very best thing that ever happened to you. I want to start there, because the Book of Mormon is not from God. The Book of Mormon is not inspired. The Book of Mormon is not on any level to be compared with the Bible and God's Word. And if you will recognize that the confusion comes because of misinformation and a wrong system and a wrong faith, not from the Bible itself, then you'll be on solid ground. Look, I'm Jewish. I was raised in a Jewish home. I was not actively taught not to believe in Jesus. We just didn't, because we're Jews. Now, we were not that religious, but I have friends who were much more religious, and for them to become believers in Jesus was very, very difficult. And we know one young man that was actually kidnapped by his family, and they tried to have him deprogrammed, and he actually was beaten up and stuff, and terrible things. There are Muslims who know that when they come to faith in Jesus, they could well die. Their family could kill them without penalty. So to have the trauma because you're raised a certain way and now that's all undermined, that's difficult. But you have to understand what's being undermined is the shifting sands that were beneath you. What's being undermined is the false teaching of the Book of Mormon and the false teaching of Mormonism, even in a less extreme way. And as that shifting sand is moving out from under your feet, you feel insecure, but pretty soon you're going to be standing on the solid rock. Pretty soon the false foundations are going to disappear, and you'll find yourself standing on the solid rock, and you will be more free and clear-headed and full of faith and have a genuine relationship with God you never knew was possible and understand who Jesus was. And that's why I say it'd be the best thing that ever happened to you. Can I encourage you to just find any gospel preaching church in your area? And there are plenty in Kansas City that make clear we preach the scriptures, we believe in the lordship of Jesus, and have strong ethical qualities. Just show up there and start to listen and start to get around some other believers. And like I said, the trauma is a healthy one, Jason, because what's being shaken is the shaky foundations. And if
I just feel that... now that I've kind of looked beyond my denomination, and I've seen so many of the others out there, and which ones teach true, which ones should I go to?
Tell you what, here's what I'd like you to do. I virtually never do this, but it's very important I do this. I want you to stay on with Betsy for a moment, okay? She's going to give you an email address, and we will recommend some places right in your city, okay? So stay right there, Jason. It'll be a couple minutes. Betsy will get to you, all right? And we'll get your info, and we'll help you out. Let's pray for Jason. My bottom line today, let all other foundations be shaken other than the foundation of the Word. I'm ready. Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. To those who joined us last night at our thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but it was our night to ignite Vision Banquet, our first ever. What a great night we had. So glad to meet so many of you face to face. And boy, I was thrilled. The atmosphere in the place was electric. People left just excited and psyched and blessed. So thank you. Thank you. What a joy. And if you happen to be an 11-year-old granddaughter listening, maybe with a name like Bailey, hey, glad to have you as a listener. Yeah, you meet folks and want to give shout-outs and meet family members and promise to give shout-outs to others. And if I got my timing right, then hopefully you're in the car with Grandpa right now. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Everyone living in the greater Charlotte area, if you live, work, commute into Charlotte, please take a minute. Very important. Things are being pushed through legislatively without due process, without other viewpoints being brought in on a professional level. This is a sham. And you want to stand up and do something about it, go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com. So there's no apostrophe, D-O-N-T, don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Please go there. If you don't have a minute now, write it down, don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Write it down, and then as soon as you have the opportunity today, time is of the essence. Go to the website, follow the steps there. You'll find out what it's all about there. All right, William, I know you emailed us last month, and this is an urgent matter. I'm responding to it on the air now. I'm a backslidden Christian that has fallen into serious sins as listed in Galatians 5, among others. I've repented of all my sins and want to be forgiven and serve God. However, will God forgive me of all my sins that I've done after becoming born again? I've turned away from fornication, adultery, bad language, etc., and seeking the Lord. Will God forgive me, or am I cut off? I'm terrified and afraid. Please help me. What does the Bible say about forgiving backsliders? William, thank you for your sincerity and your fear of God. I want to assure you, the reason you've repented is because you're not cut off. The reason you've repented is because God loves you and has been drawing you back. The reason you've repented is because Jesus paid for those very sins, and he died so that you could be free and forgiven. In a sense, William, one of the great messages of the whole Bible is God forgives the backslider. I want you to read Luke 15. Read it and read it again and read it again. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The lost son, the prodigal son, he leaves his father's home. He squanders his inheritance. He does sinful and ugly things. And yet his father is looking for him to come back, longing for him to come back. And when he sees him at a distance, the father goes running after him. It is a promise. If God did not forgive you, then we're all lost. If God would not forgive you and wipe out your sins so he remembers them no more, then none of us have any hope. It is the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus that washes us clean, and he is our hope and our salvation. You have repented because God loves you and did not let you destroy yourself, and he has led you back. The end of James 5 says that the one who strays and comes back has a multitude of sins forgiven. Accept it as a gift from God. Don't question your goodness. We're all failures without him. Trust in God's goodness.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. Hey, Fridays get super busy on the phones. We always do our best to get to the maximum number of callers, but the earlier you call in, the better chance that we have of getting to your call. So here's the number to call, 866-348-7884. Any area of expertise I have, any way that I can be of help in your spiritual life or walk with God, any moral, cultural issue you want to talk to me about or anything you want to take issue with, this is the number to call. And I'm going to go to the phones shortly. Again, 866-348-7884. Yosef asks, I've always had this question. There are many different Bible translations, and I want to ask you, what is the best or closest Bible translation from Hebrew into Spanish? Do you know, I am absolutely not an expert in Spanish Bible translations. I've had a little Spanish in junior high school and have never studied it seriously. So I am not expert. Now, here's what I do know. I have traced it over the years. In other words, I would hear about different new translations that were improved over the older ones. You definitely want to get a newer translation, okay? You absolutely want to get a newer translation. There are some that are several hundred years old, and you do not want to rely on them at all. But in terms of which one is the best, that I'm really not sure about. I've seen different ones that competing, and I'm just looking on Wikipedia with a long list. Some of them I've seen. Some of them are translations into Spanish, but based on the English. So I'm sorry to say I'm not sure, except to say that within the last 20 or 30 years, there have been some very good ones done in Spanish, and that's what you want to look at and check out for yourself. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to JR in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I just am calling to say that last night, Night to Ignite, was amazing. The Benham Brothers were awesome speakers, and I really appreciate you organizing that. It was a great way to meet new people and learn a lot.
Excellent. Did you leave feeling encouraged and full of faith?
I did. And also more so just meeting fellow believers before everything started. It was fantastic. I look forward. I hope next year's will be good.
Well, wonderful. Awesome. Thank you so much. I really appreciate the call. Thank you.
Thank you.
God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, it really was a wonderful, wonderful night. Our first ever Night to Ignite Vision banquet. All right. This is from Nancy. Do you have any idea what the great delusion will be, that even some saints may be deceived? Also, where, when does the war of Gog Magog happen? Does this need to precede the rapture? Thanks for your time. I love the proclaiming of truth to the world. May God bless you and your family. All right, in order of the questions here, number one, in terms of deception, there's always a battle for deception. In other words, the Old Testament, there were false prophets deceiving the people, and God warned about deception. In the New Testament, many of the letters warn about deception. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. And, of course, Jesus repeatedly taught about it. Now, is there a great delusion that will sweep up even believers? Is there a great delusion that even some believers will be tested by and fall away over? Yes, and that has to do with false messiahs and false prophets at the end of the age. And those who do not love the truth, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, God will pour out a strong delusion on them. So, that being said, that is where the rubber's going to meet the road. You say, but how could that be? No one could possibly believe in a false Messiah. Well, if somehow there was this delusion that he has returned, or this delusion that pulls away the unstable, it will not pull away those who are rightly rooted. So it's basically like this. If you are training to run a marathon, okay, and you're running 50, 60, 70 miles a week, I don't know, whatever amount of miles you're running every week, and then instead of a marathon, it turns out they say, oh, it's only a half marathon, or it's only a five-mile race or something like that. Well, you'll finish that easily. But the one who can't go up and down the steps without getting out of breath is not going to run a mile, let alone a marathon. So what's my point? Those who are grounded in the Lord, who have a good relationship with God, who live by the authority of Scripture, they're not going to be deceived. Those who've opened the door to sin in their lives, those who are out of fellowship and out from under authority, those who make the Scriptures fit their own beliefs or desires, those people are the ones who will be deceived. And that's basically what we have to do to guard against deception, because most of the world that's lived has not lived in the last generation. We may not be in the last generation either. However, we always have to be on guard against deception. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, the next question, where, when does the war of Gog Magog happen? As we read about this in Ezekiel, there's the restoration from Babylonian exile, chapter 36, and then from there, the dry bones, and then Gog Magog, so 36 through 39. The question is that symbolic of something in the past, or does it speak of a final future battle? It seems to speak of something that hasn't happened yet, and some end world conflict with nations coming against Israel and God fighting for Israel and defeating the nations. I don't believe it's happened yet. I believe it is something future, but I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. Therefore, it is something that the last generation of believers will see happen, part of the final conflict, part of the final attack on Israel. And out of that, Israel will ultimately be delivered, and ultimately there'll be a turning to God and to Jesus the Messiah among the people of Israel. And at the end of this age, when Jesus returns, he catches us up to meet him, and we return to earth together with him. So he descends with his saints as we're caught up to meet him in the air. That being said, I'm really not focused on any of these things. I'm focused on living rightly before the Lord today. And they're fine questions. I mean, they're biblical questions. This is in the Word. I'm focused on living for God today. I'm focused on pleasing him with my life, of bearing maximum fruit with the years that I have, so I can run my race as fast and hard as I can with joy and peace for the glory of God, and look forward to seeing Jesus. And if it happens before I leave this world, that would be a dream come true. If he comes in my lifetime, that would be a dream come true. If not, I look forward to seeing him and hearing from the Father, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the goal. That's what moves me and motivates me. Hey, thanks for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dominique in Walkertown, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
Question. I do not believe in Calvinism, but I have some relatives who do. And last week, my family's Messianic, so when we were reading the New Testament portion for the Torah portion for the week, we were reading in John chapter 6. And Jesus kept on mentioning how, you know, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. And I guess it was John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he kept on repeating that. And it just, it sounds kind of Calvinist in a way. I didn't understand what he was trying to say. If we're not predestined, then how does, you know, is it just, I don't know.
Yeah, no, of course, an obvious question. And, you know, you have some interesting things stated in John, the sixth chapter. And I had a great substantive debate with my friend, Dr. James White, over these very verses. It's interesting, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So you kind of have both sides of that there. But I like to start in John 1, because John 1, verse 12 says, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, not born through human birth or just a husband's decision, but of God. So it starts off by saying that those who received him and who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And then as you go through the fifth chapter, because that's the chapter that immediately precedes chapter six, Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders for not listening to him, for not coming to him, for not believing in him. So obviously, they had the opportunity and declined it and hardened their hearts. I'm going to finish this on the other side of the break, so stay right there, and we'll do our best to clear this up.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Walkertown, North Carolina again, reconnecting with Dominique. So if we look in John, the fifth chapter, the question about predestination. So I want to read John chapter 6 in context with what's gone before it. We see, for example, in verse 39, as Jesus is speaking to some of the Jewish listeners, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So he's saying, I'm here, the word talks about me, you're studying the word, but yet you refuse to come. That's talking about a choice of the will to say no to God. He says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So as long as you're setting your sights on the wrong thing, you're not going to be able to believe because your hearts are rejecting me. If you don't believe his writings, Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? So he's chastising them for their unbelief and for the refusal to follow. And then when the crowds do come after him in the sixth chapter, they're coming after him not because of the miracles, meaning they recognize who he is, but because he multiplied food and their stomachs were filled, so they want some more food. So this is now the context that introduces these verses. And they're trying to figure out, okay, what do we do? What are the works that we do? And he's saying, you have to believe. Well, then give us a sign. You know, come on, give us more food. Multiply the fishes and the loaves again so we can have more food. And he talks spiritually. I'm the bread of life. And they don't get it. Now, notice what he says in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And remember, he's criticizing them for their unbelief. Then he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Well, what if it was as simple as those who humble themselves, God gives grace to? Doesn't it say God gives grace to the humble? So rather than making it a mystical thing that God sovereignly and from our viewpoint arbitrarily chooses one and passes over another, and I say that with all respect to my Calvinist friends who find great truth in that, and it causes them to worship God. I just don't find it to be scriptural. So what if it's God gives grace to the humble? So who does the Father give to the Son? Those who humble themselves. Those who say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those who say, Jesus, save me. And then he says, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So on his end, he will not fail. He will keep his sheep faithfully. He does say in John 17, the only one he lost was Judas. Why? Because Judas walked away. But as far as his act, he will keep us. If we walk away, we walk away. But he will keep us faithfully. And then he says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, which is current, ongoing in Greek, and believes in him, current, ongoing in Greek, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the one who continues in faith is the one that Jesus raises up on the last day. So the Jews do Jewish listeners grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he's also emphasizing there, you know, you're sitting there judging, and you didn't even understand. You don't humble yourself. You don't get God's grace. You don't even have the power to come to me. Now, what's interesting is that in exact same Greek word is used in John 12:32, where Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So I believe since Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, that by the Spirit, he has been drawing all people to himself. So there's a constant drawing, and people are resisting and saying no. And then notice he goes on. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So who are the ones that come? The ones who hear and then learn. And God gives them grace and opens their hearts and minds and draws them. And by the way, the notion about no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, that does not occur over and over. That occurs in this one verse in John 6. It occurs again in John 12, as I mentioned, but it's not over and over. It's John 6:44 and then John 12:32, where Jesus says that if I be lifted up, meaning on the cross, I'll draw all men to myself. So to me, the words read perfectly consistently without any problem in a non-Calvinistic way, with all respect to my Calvinistic friends.
Okay, thank you so much. And would I be able to ask one more question?
Go for it.
Okay. I know that in the millennial reign, and I guess in the New Jerusalem, Jesus says that the 12 apostles, there's the 12 gates, and I guess they each have a throne. And that always puzzled me, because if Judas, would he be a part of that, or did Apostle Paul take his place?
There are two choices. Certainly not Judas. Judas is a son of perdition, the one who was whose destiny was destruction. And no, he went to a place of judgment and absolutely is disqualified. So the Bible talks about the 11 after that, because there weren't 12 immediately, there were 11. There are only two choices. Either Matthias, who is ordained as an apostle in Acts, the first chapter, to take the place of Judas, either Matthias or Paul becomes the 12th, and that's a matter of debate. We don't know for sure. But it's not 12 thrones, it's the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem have the names of the apostles, and then the 12 gates, or the 12 tribes of Israel. But even that, you can debate the names of unless it's written there in the text, you could debate what the names of the 12 tribes are, because you have different listings, and some that have Ephraim and Manasseh included, the two sons of Joseph, in the place of Joseph, and then one gets excluded. So, all right, thank you. And by the way, I knew it when I said his destiny was destruction. It's a biblical concept. In other words, Judas, who was raised up for that very purpose, a man with a divided heart, did what he was going to do and ends up destroyed. Being called the son of perdition means the one doomed to destruction. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go back to the phones, let me remind you that we are coming to the end of the week, and that means your time is running short on taking advantage of this week's special resource offer, which is the beautiful family edition of the Tree of Life Bible, the Tree of Life Messianic Jewish version, with Adonai instead of Lord, with Yeshua instead of Jesus, with Messiah instead of Christ. But it's a new, fresh translation by a team of Jewish, Messianic Jewish and Christian scholars. It's a lively translation, and it is in a beautiful family edition. And you can get it today. We'll pay the postage, and we'll give you with it a free DVD from my Think It Through Jewish Outreach TV series. So to find out about that, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll get all the information right there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a great joy to be on the air with you today. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything that I can do to be of help in your walk with God, anything that I can do to be of help in your understanding of Scripture, working through moral cultural issues, if you want to take issue with me on something, if you have a question for me, by all means, give us a call, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. For all that were with me at the Night to Ignite banquet that we had, our first ever vision fundraising banquet for our ministry. Boy, it was a great night, and it was so good to meet many of you listeners, and so glad to hear as you were leaving how excited and blessed and charged you were. So thanks for coming, making it part of a very special night for all of us. Remember, if you live in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, please take a minute, write this down. It is critically important. Go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Don'tdoitcharlotte.com. You'll find out everything you need to know there. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. A question from Gene in Monroe, but was not able to stay on the line. Is it okay for Christians to be cremated? It's really something you've got to work through between you and God. I have Christian friends that say absolutely not. It shows a lack of esteem for the body. It does not point to a resurrection, although at a certain point, after enough years, centuries have gone by, human bodies will decompose anyway. But that it's not a biblical practice, and it ought not to be done, and it's not been done historically in Christianity. There are others that say, hey, look, there's the burning of the bones in the books of Samuel, that it mentions that Israel did this on at least one occasion, and that we can't be dogmatic about it. I would simply say that although it's nothing that I could personally envision or desire, I have other friends, family members, deceased now, that have been cremated, and they love the Lord, or their families involved in the decision love the Lord, so it is a matter of conscience. You may differ with me strongly, friends listening. I'm just giving you my opinion, okay? Let's go back to Charlotte, North Carolina. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
God bless you, sir.
God bless you.
Yeah, Michael, I was saved back in the 70s and in the Pentecostal church, and I've been to several different Pentecostal churches since then. And I know about the scripture about 1 John 1:9, where you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I was very happy when I was first saved, had a lot of joy, but it seemed that a lot of the teaching I've had seems to be more perfectionism.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And more emphasis is on if you're not sure about something, then it must be wrong. And pretty soon a lot of things to me became wrong. And I come to the point where it seemed that they were saying that repentance really isn't enough. When you commit a sin, you can repent. And when I first got saved, I was able to do that, to come to the Lord and be assured that he would forgive me if I really repented and turned from my sin, that he would forgive me. But I remember seeing people coming down to the altar, Dr. Brown, to get saved every week. And this has really caused me a problem in my walk with Christ about my assurance, about how secure is your place in Christ.
And right.
Is repentance enough, or do you just have to go back and just rededicate, start back from the very beginning and just get saved all over again?
Yeah, tell you what, Michael, we've got a break. I want to respond to that on the other side of the break. But let me just say right now, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And someone who loves the Lord will turn away from sin back to God, that our forgiveness is grounded in the blood of Jesus.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Michael, do you have my book, Hyper Grace?
No.
All right, if you're able to get it, great. If not, when we're done, let Betsy know and we'll send you a copy as a gift. I deal with exaggerated messages of grace, exaggerated erroneous teaching of grace, but in the process, I really do my best to ground people in security in Jesus. Here's what's important that we understand. We are saved because of what Jesus did. Our response to that is not what saves us. Our response to that is the evidence of our salvation and the natural fruit of our salvation. So when it comes to sin, here I'm a brand new believer, December 17th, 1971. I tell the Lord, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. And I knew that when I asked him for salvation and said, God, I'm through with this, I knew his forgiveness was there. I knew it was because of what Jesus did. Well, so that was the big focus, putting a needle in my arm. 2 days later, I was with some friends who were smoking drugs, and I smoked some drugs with them. And it didn't even really dawn on me as the wrong thing. As I was going home on the bus that day, it struck me I shouldn't do this. Now, was I saved at that moment? Yeah, I was saved. If I died at that moment, was I going to heaven? Yes, I was going to heaven. First, what I did was complete ignorance. I was brand new in the Lord. And secondly, I had not said, Jesus, you're no longer my Lord. I did not renounce him. I did not say, I'm choosing sin over you. I did something in ignorance. I asked him to forgive me, and I went on. Well, then as the days went on, I realized, okay, my profanity was wrong, and then this was wrong, and my anger was wrong, and different things. There, listen, Michael, on your very, very best day, and my very best day, we have not loved God perfectly with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7. We have not perfectly loved our neighbors as ourselves. So in that regard, we are dependent on mercy every single day. We are dependent on mercy and grace every single day. That's why 1 John 1:7 says this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what's so interesting there? Even when we walk in the light, there's still sin, because it doesn't mean perfection. It means when we do sin, we turn away from it, and we're being cleansed continually. Sometimes we don't even know it. So I bask in the righteousness of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that I have in him. And as a child of God, I seek to please God with every fiber of my being, and to live a life that is worthy of him, to live a holy life. And wherever I fall short, I ask him to wash me and cleanse me, and I move forward. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, one of the proofs of their legalism was he said, what happened to all your joy? And the very thing you've testified to speaks of a legalistic mindset. So the last thing I'm doing is blaming you, because you're recognizing this, and you're in that sense hurting. I want to encourage you to meditate on the love of God for you, to meditate on what Jesus did for you, to meditate on the fact that in him you've been set aside as righteous and holy and forgiven. And you don't need to be cleansed head to foot again. You don't need to be re-saved every week. Look, John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. They don't want him to wash their feet. Peter doesn't. He said, no way. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. He said, then I want the whole thing. Wash my head, give me a whole bath. Jesus said, no. Those who have been cleansed, have been bathed, don't need to go bathe again. They just need to get their feet washed. What does it mean? The ancient world, you didn't have running water in the homes. You didn't have baths and showers in the homes. So what did you do? Well, if you wanted to get clean, you'd go to the bathhouse or to the river. There's a body of water. You'd get washed head to toe, and then you'd walk back home. Well, in the process of walking back home with sandals, with dirty roads, your feet get dirty. Oh, no, I need to go back to the river. No, no, you don't need to go back to the river. You don't need to go back to the altar to get saved again. You're already saved. What you need is to get your feet washed. So if you can reclaim and rediscover that place of security and God loves me, because he's not sitting there with a stick ready to beat you when you get one step out of line. He deeply loves you, and in that sense is cheering you on. And where we play games and disobey, he will discipline us in his love to bring us to repentance. But when your heart is to serve him, he wants you to rejoice in him. Listen, my kids, when they were growing up, did not have to worry that on a bad day that I didn't love them or that they were no longer my kids. And my grandkids obviously don't have to think about that. They're always special to me and always loved by me. Even if behavior's not right, okay, well, let's talk about that. So my book, Hyper Grace, although I correct the errors, I think you'll find it really liberating when it comes to these aspects of grace. So chew on these things, Michael. And listen, I'm just going to put you on with Betsy. Let her know if you can't afford the book, Hyper Grace. Okay, it's called Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message. If you can't afford it, it's probably $15 or something like that. Just let her know, give her your address, and I'll send you a copy as a gift. Hey, question from Aaron. So it's going to be a moment, Michael. Betsy will get to you shortly. Aaron, I've answered this question almost endlessly on the radio, so I'm not going to get into it in any depth now, but why is the Book of Enoch not part of our canon? It's never been part of the canon of Scripture. It was never part of the Jewish canon. It was never part of the Christian canon. We don't have the full Book of Enoch. Imagine it would have been had in full form, widely circulated at the time of the New Testament writing. All we have today is very, very early fragments that date to before the time of Jesus, but otherwise copies many centuries later in the Ethiopic language, the ancient language of Ethiopia called Gez. So we don't have anything even near original language texts of that. But nonetheless, should it be in the Bible? No, it some of it may have words that go back to Enoch, but most of it is assumed and understood to be written many, many, many centuries later, having no connection to Enoch whatsoever. So therefore, part of what's called the pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha means writings falsely ascribed. So that's the pseudo part, and then you hear the graph part from writing. So pseudepigrapha is writings falsely ascribed. So the whole book does not go back to Enoch. When Jude quotes Enoch, either that was a literal saying of Enoch that was passed on through the centuries and made its way into the Book of Enoch, or that was simply his way of saying, as it's written in the Book of Enoch, which bears his name. But let's say that goes all the way back to Enoch, and that's the most natural way to say Jude understood it. The whole book, the vast majority of the Book of Enoch, which is actually several books, does not go back to Enoch. And as we read it, you'll see many odd esoteric things that really have no connection with Scripture. But it was a highly revered and respected book among early believers, but not one that became part of the canon of Scripture because it was not looked at as authentic and fully inspired. Hey, thanks. Thanks for raising the question, though. All right, we go to Dallas, Texas. Tyler, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've called in before. I've asked a similar question to this. I wanted to kind of follow up because I think you're such an incredible researcher, and I don't know anybody that's quite at the level that you've been able to do. So you're pretty much the only person that I could get info about this, but I'm aspiring, you know, author myself. And I was wondering, I've heard you say before that when you're doing research, you know, you want to make sure you're going to the primary sources, back to the horse's mouth. And I understand that, but like when I read your writings, there's so many like little details that you that come out of like for example, I was reading a queer thing happened to America, I think, about how the gay revolution started, and it was just amazing all the stories that were able to come out that you found along the way. Like, and when I go to research something, I'll start, and then I don't necessarily find all these little details and stuff like you seem to be able to do. So I was just wondering if you could answer this, if this makes sense. What would you say separates really great research from mediocre research? And then in addition to that, where do you do your research? Do you go to the library, or do you have all the books at home, or do you use the internet primarily?
Yeah, all right. Yeah, I do remember you calling previously and asking some related questions, and thanks for the kind words. Hey, there are many fine researchers out there that just live in this day and night. They just may not have a talk radio show, so that makes me a little more accessible. I'm going to give the short answer because I got a break, and the slightly longer answer on the other side of the break. But the short answer is, what separates good research from bad research is you're careful. You got to be careful. It's easy to miss things and overlook things, and then you got to go deep. You got to keep digging. You see one quote, find out that source. Now get to the next one and keep digging. You got to persevere. It takes time. That's how you get all the details. I'll finish up the other side. Give us
strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Let me see if I can finish off with a bang here and get to as many questions, calls as I can. All right, so Tyler, just to finish, how do I do my research? In the early days, I did two things. Whenever I could, I built up my library, and the things you want to get in your library, especially the reference books, the main things, either it's biblical languages or encyclopedias or more comprehensive books, because there's only so much room you have and only so much money you have. So the more solid reference books, the go-to things that you need all the time. And then I spent in my college and grad years a lot of time in the library. And so as doing my doctoral research, I amassed a ton of related books, but I spent a lot of time in the library. Well, what happened was, once I began teaching in ministry schools and things like that, we didn't have big libraries. I was not near a big seminary library or something like that. Because of that, I ended up just accumulating more and more books. So when I'm focused on an issue, when I was writing Queer Thing Happened to America and researching these things, I got a ton of books related to the subject. When I'm focused on my commentary on the Book of Job, I got every possible commentary I could get in the Book of Job in several different languages and through the centuries and so on, just got my hands whatever I could so I have them there as references. And if I wasn't able to do that, then I get to the nearest seminary library I could and spend as much time there. And then online, there's a lot of research you can do. A lot of books are available online. Sometimes you can search now for something we never could do before. Search for a sentence, and then boom, now we get it, and we can see what the context was or something like that. So often for getting bibliographical data, filling that in, when was this published, who published it, etc., those kinds of things, you can get a lot of that online. You can even get online and check the data in major libraries. Some of them have that. You can't get into the books, but you can see when this was published or what version it was or things like that. So again, though, you got to be careful. Can't be slipshod, just flipping through things. You got to be detailed. You got to dig deep, and you got to persevere, because it does take time. And then learn to take good notes, note your sources, copy things out, cut and paste with. There's so much software available now, so I've got a large software library too, so I can carry with me all the essential texts that I need. Hey, thank you for the call and the kind words. May God bless you in your studies. All right, a caller didn't want to come on the air. What is the position of the first lady in a church when the pastor dies? Does she function automatically? Do the functions automatically go to the wife? Any scriptures to back this up? No, if some churches refer to the pastor's wife as the first lady, that's what it means. Just like the president's wife is the first lady, the pastor's wife in some cultures is referred to as the first lady. That's all it means. She's the pastor's wife. Under no circumstances does she become the pastor if the pastor dies, unless the people in that church, leadership, believe that she was called to. Now, of course, some have a problem with women pastors, period. But let's put that aside. If she was called and anointed, theoretically, to be like a Deborah and to lead, and her husband passed away, and she was called and anointed to do it, and the church and leaders recognize that, well, then fine. But it could be that someone else is going to be called and anointed to do it. So as the pastor's wife, she should be honored. If the pastor sowed into the congregation and maybe did not have a lot of finances at the end, but sowed into them sacrificially for years, they really need to do what they can to help her and the family and be a blessing. But no, there's nothing scriptural that she would now take that over in that way. Nothing scriptural about it, for sure. All right, let's just see. Let's go to Adra in Arlington, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello. Thank you for answering the phone call. Bless you guys. I just wanted to know, I've just recently got back into church after just growing up. When I was younger, I went to church a lot, but I guess in my 20s, I lost, I guess, my way. I just didn't go.
Yeah.
And so now that I have my six-year-old son, I've been searching for foundation. And I just decided that, you know, I'm going to find me a really good church because all the churches was just wrong to me, it felt. So now that I found me a church, I just wanted to know about baptism for myself. Because my church was explaining, you know, it's my son. He's too young to just say that he wants to get baptized on his own. So
right.
He should go through the steps in order to, you know, grow up. And
I just wanted to know about.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, that's wise regarding your son. Let him really understand what it means to follow Jesus and to make a commitment to follow him. And this way it will have lasting meaning. We've seen it happen, even with our own kids. If we had to do it again, we would have waited till they were a little older before they were baptized, so they would have had a better understanding on what it meant. And for each kid, it's different. I've seen 5- and 6-year-old kids baptized that really seem to be gripped by the moment, and I've seen others say, yeah, I got baptized too young, and I should have waited till I was, you know, 10 or 14 or whatever. But in your case,
yes, sir.
Were you ever baptized in your life?
Yes, sir, I was. It was like when I was, I think, about 15, 14, but it's been a long time because I'm 30 years old now, and I just felt as I'm getting back and walking again, I can't be saved or born again if I'm not baptized. How do you become born again baptized first?
Well, the thing is, you become born again, right, when you put your faith in Jesus and ask him to forgive you and wash you clean. And then baptism is the outer sign that you've died to your sins and are living a new life. Now, what happened is you lost your way. You got off the path. Now you've come back to God. This is something for you to really pray about and see how you feel before God. I have friends, that's exactly what happened to them, and they came back to God. It's like, hey, you're back in the family. God never stopped loving you. Welcome back, and let's continue to move forward. And God forgives and forgets, so you were baptized once. You don't need to be baptized again. You're just going to live it out. But I have other friends that said, you know, I got baptized as a teenager, but I'm like a whole different person now, and I was away from God, and I feel I need to seal this with baptism.
Yes, sir.
Then go ahead and do it. Now look, some objects say you're only baptized once and that's it. But I think that in retrospect, you might even question what it meant when you were 15. Now you really do, right. So now that you really understand, I don't think there's anything wrong with it whatsoever. In fact, one of our daughters, that was her experience. When she got to be an older teenager, she said, you know, what I did as a little girl, I didn't really understand it. But now I really want to surrender my life. Hey, listen, I'm out of time, but first know that God's looking at your heart, okay? God's looking at your heart, and he sees your desire to please him, and he forgives you. He forgets the past. If you were to die right now, you need to feel totally secure that you're his child and you'd be with him forever. And if it would really help you, seal this moment and say, yes, the past is past. I am a new person moving forward. Then go ahead, if the church supports it, go ahead and be baptized. Share your story, and may the grace of God be with you. Thank you for calling. Friends, we're out of time. Remember to go to the website, take advantage of this week's special resource offer because we're out of time. AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, to live in the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. There's nothing like it.